Reading is from Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
So much. That was a mammoth reading. We're in our fourth week of our summer series, Life Together, exploring what it is to live in real, deep, authentic, Christ-centered community in a way that reflects Jesus to our community, to our world. We've looked at what it is to worship together. We've looked at what it means to pray together. Last week, Will spoke to us about this spiritual discipline of celebration, of what it means to be Jubilee people. But this week, we're going to swing right back the other way. We're going to look at and explore what it means as the people of God to mourn together. Now, I feel like it's just God's timing that we should be exploring this subject at this point in time after what was a really difficult year. We planned these services well in advance. But we thought it'd be great to go back to a psalm that for you who go to the 6:30 we looked at a year ago, but some new stuff here for the 4:30 crew, but look at it in a new light after what was a really difficult year in many ways for many of us here. So I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to get into this text tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of comfort and compassion, of endless, unconditional love, who is with his people always, who listens, who hears our cries, and who responds to our prayers. God, we pray that as a community, we might know what it is to not only come together in faith and in hope in the good times, but also that we would be people of faith and hope in the most difficult times. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight about what it means to grieve well, to mourn well, to be a Christ-centered community and family in our times of pain. So we pray, God, that you would be with us tonight. And we pray that you'd be speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year was one of those years where grief seemed to strike our community at large, our church as well, in a measure that you just don't expect when you start off a new year. Perhaps most tragically, last year I had to do the funeral of two young teenage boys who died in separate car accidents in the streets around our church. One, as you know, happened right out here on Duffy Avenue. He was a friend to a lot of you here. You know, in the morning that it happened, I saw it on the news. I think Will texted me an article, and you could see the kind of wreckage of the car and a red P-plate hanging out the back of it. And we just thought, man, I hope this is not a young person that we know. And as the day unfolded, we heard the news that it was Elliot, a young boy who had come on many Easter camps, who had come to youth for a few years, who was with good friends with a bunch of people here. And as that afternoon unfolded, many of Elliot's friends turned up in the car park. They'd come to gather together, to mourn, to be together, to lay flowers at the site of the crash. And we just did whatever we could. We just opened up the doors of the church. 30 or 40 of his friends gathered here, and some of the youth leaders came alongside, and they just sat down in the activity center, bewildered and not knowing what to do with themselves. And sadly, it's not even the first time I've had to do that, or the last time I've had to do that since then, sitting with a group of young people as they mourn the loss of one of their mates. But each time I found myself in those horrific situations, a verse has come to mind from Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 2. It says this, and at first it sounds a bit strange, but I'll explain it in a moment. It says, "It is better to enter a house of mourning than a house of feasting, since death is the end of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for a sad countenance is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." What's the writer of Ecclesiastes speaking about here? I mean, it sounds really odd, doesn't it, that it would be better for us to be in a house of mourning. I think what he's saying is that, yes, as Will said, there's time for celebration, for feasting, for joy. But actually, it's in times of grief and pain and sorrow that true wisdom is to be found. I think we know that intuitively, right? We've probably experienced it if we've been through a time of grief ourselves. Tragedy has this unique way of tearing us out of our largely superficial, shallow day-to-day lives, consumed by social media and kind of trivial things. It tears us out of that, and it forces us to confront the big stuff of life and death. That is where wisdom is found. That is where we really learn stuff about ourselves, about our faith, about God. And I just wanted to touch on one lesson that I've learned in the house of mourning over the past year. One thing that I've observed, and it's this. That our culture actually doesn't know how to do grief well. When I say our culture, I mean our Western secular culture that is all around us, that is so pervasive, it has no idea how to handle grief. Which is interesting, for all our technology, for all our knowledge, for all our scientific advancements, our culture just has not a lot of value to say in these difficult moments. In fact, we tend to live, don't we, in almost complete denial of our mortality. Even when someone dies, they don't die, they move on, they pass away, they go to another place. Death is just taboo. No one wants to speak about it, confront it, recognize it. There's a social theorist by the name of Max Scheler, and he studied the different ways in which cultures and worldviews around the world and throughout time dealt with this issue of suffering, this problem of pain. And he noted that in nearly every culture throughout history, a core part of the philosophies and the religious teachings that informed their worldview, a core part of that was how to deal with grief, how to grieve well, how to face suffering and pain with a sense of meaning and purpose. And what happened when he compared all of these different cultures, all of these worldviews across time, he came to the view that our contemporary Western culture was perhaps the worst and weakest in history at preparing its people to face grief, to face death, to mourn well. Why is it that we are so poorly adapted to cope with that kind of pain? Tim Keller in the last couple of years wrote a book called, I think it's Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he says this, and I'll just read a little paragraph from his book. He says that compared to all other cultures across time, modern Western culture is different. In the secular view, this material world is all that there is. And so the meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life that makes you most happy. However, in that view of things, suffering can play no meaningful part. It is a complete interruption of your life story. In this approach to life, suffering should be avoided at almost any cost or minimized to the greatest degree possible. This means that when facing unavoidable suffering, secular people must smuggle in resources from other views of life, like the ideas of karma, Buddhism, Greek Stoicism, or Christianity, even though their beliefs about the nature of the universe do not line up with these views at all. What's he saying here? Us Westerners spend our lives avoiding, minimizing, pushing away, ignoring, hiding the very real fact of death and pain and suffering. And for the most part, we're pretty good at it. In fact, we've become experts at suffering alleviation. We've become experts at life prolonging. But all of us, says Keller, face inevitable suffering, unavoidable pain, the reality of our own mortality. These are facts of life, no matter how advanced our society becomes. Loss and grief are just inescapable realities of life. But when it hits us, we're so lost. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. And you hear people smuggling in little bits of other worldviews and religions that they don't even believe in. Now, you'll probably have seen that at a secular funeral if you've been to one. Suddenly, people with no religious belief whatsoever start saying incredibly religious things. Things like, fly high. They're with the angels. They're up there. They're fishing forever, surfing forever, golfing forever, whatever their hobby may have been, they're in a better place. But what is that place? Where is that place? Who's there? What are we talking about? Are we talking about heaven or nirvana? Are we talking about reincarnation or resurrection? What are we talking about? When death strikes or when suffering hits us, our culture is grasping at thin air for some meaning and some purpose in it all. And yet the best we get is this empty kind of sentimentality, this wishful thinking. Because in a worldview that says happiness is what it's all about, there is no room for suffering. Suffering can play no meaningful part. It's to be avoided, ignored, held at bay for as long as possible. But, says Paul, but for the Christian, it's to be different. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says this, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We grieve, says Paul. We grieve, but we grieve differently. We grieve as people of hope. What does it look like to grieve with hope? What does that mean? What does it look like to mourn well? What does faith look like in the midst of suffering and tragedy? What does faith look like when we feel that God is silent, that He's absent, that He's wronged us? What does faith look like when we're angry at God, when we're frustrated, confused, when we feel like none of our prayers are being heard? The Israelites, totally unlike our modern culture, they knew what it meant to mourn well. They knew how to face suffering, to stare it down with a raw honesty that is very real today, very rare today. But they didn't lose hope. Lament was a cultural and religious practice that was woven into their lives. And I think lament is this lost art form that we don't seem to have in our culture, but it's this coming together of people to fully express and to externalize their pain through communal prayer. And the Psalms give us this incredibly rich and extensive record of lament in the Jewish world. In fact, half of the book of Psalms, as you read through it, contains some aspect of lament, which you might find surprising. But if you're an Israelite, you wouldn't find that surprising. They face their fair share of horrific suffering, from slavery to exile. They were defeated time and again by their enemies. They knew oppression and injustice all too well. And the Psalms express that suffering with this brutal honesty. But the fact that we find these prayers in our Bible, that they're not hidden away, that they're there for us to read and to use today, means that we too have permission to address God in this way. We can take on this stance of lament, to cry out, to express our pain with that raw honesty, even express our anger towards God. And so we come to Psalm 22 again, this highly poetic, beautifully written, powerful, raw, honest poem. It uses a bunch of metaphors and images. You read it, and you can tell that the person writing it is experiencing incredible suffering, but we don't actually know what's going on for them, and that's deliberate. It means that we can take these words, these metaphors, and we can pray them over our own situations in life. It expresses thoughts and feelings and emotions that most of us have felt at some point or will feel at some point. So we're just going to briefly work through some of the key parts of it. And it starts with these pretty astonishing, shocking words. Verse 1, if you want to read along. We'll pop it up on the screen. It says this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." It's probably one of the boldest, kind of brashest accusations against God that you'll find in the Bible. It's really interesting. You see that word forsake come up in the Old Testament, but usually it's Israel who is forsaking God. Usually it's Israel who are not holding their end of the bargain up, their covenant with God. And yet the psalmist flips that around and he puts it on God and he says, God, you are forsaking me. You are not holding up your end of the deal. God is silent, seemingly unmoved by the psalmist's prayers and his cries for help. And he says, God, you're not holding up your ends. Why have you forsaken me? The psalm continues. It says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You know, he's reminding himself of all the times that God was faithful in the past, all the times that he was faithful to his ancestors, that he heard their prayers, that he responded, that he acted, that he performed miracles. And rather than this bringing him encouragement, it is actually increasing his pain. Because you did it for them, where are you for me? And we so often feel like that, do we not? God, why are you at work there and not over here? You did it for them, not for me. I've heard the stories of your amazing works, and despite prayer after prayer after prayer, crying out to you, no answer. You know, the mistake we make is often when people are in that situation, we try to find a reason why God's not responding, why God's not answering their prayers. Most dangerously, we say things like, just have more faith, pray more, or pray in the right way, pray differently. But if there's anything we can learn from the book of Job, I don't know if you've read the book of Job, he encounters immense, unfathomable suffering. And what do his friends do? They come alongside him, but rather than bring comfort, they start saying, mate, where is the sin in your life? What have you done wrong? How have you let God down? There must be something. And we know that there's nothing. Job wishes that his friends just remained silent and sat with him in his suffering and his not knowing and just comforted him. As the psalm goes on, he's mocked for his faith. He's belittled and despised and shamed. But I am a worm, he says, verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, he captures an experience that you might have had. So often our continued faith and trust in the face of suffering looks like total foolishness to our world. Dude, why are you still praying? Give up. God's not there. He doesn't care. So often faith in the face of suffering leads to ridicule and shame. He goes on and on and on. He says, verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls encircle me, roaring lions that tear at their prey open their mouths against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joints. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Again, we can't actually really tell what's happening for this person. But what we can do is use these words and apply them to our own situations. This psalm gives voice to the cries of the human heart. It gives voice to our pain. It gives voice to our human experience of grief and suffering and mourning. But more than that, psalms like this, and there's a bunch, they give a stamp of approval to our cries of doubt. They say to us, they say to God's people, it's okay to doubt. And such the mere fact that such bold cries of doubt are contained in our Bibles should say to us that God can handle it. He can handle your questions. He can handle your anger. He can handle your frustration. Sometimes that's what faith looks like. Crying out to God from your place of suffering. In fact, I would say that this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a cry not just of doubt but of faith. Because it says you are still my God, I haven't given up on you, but God, I need you to listen. I need you to wake up. I need you to show up. I need you to act. You see, God would rather us come to him as we are, with our grief, with our questions, with our whys. Because it's way better than the alternatives. It's way better than either pretending and putting on a brave face and soldiering on. And it's way better than just walking away from God altogether. You know, pretending can be so soul-destroying. We do it, don't we, to, I don't know, help the people around us. But it eats away at the inside of us. We mustn't mistake hope for happiness. To grieve with hope does not mean that you need to be happy. It does not require you to bottle up your feelings. Psalm 22 says, let them out. Let that be your display of faith in your time of grief. Are you with me? It's a bit of a long one tonight, but you know, there's a change in the psalm. I don't know if you noticed it as we read it out before, but there's this dramatic shift that happens halfway through. You know, it starts in the depths of despair with this cry of anguish, and it ends up with this scene of praise as all of Israel, rich and poor, old and young, come together to praise God and celebrate his faithfulness. So we need to ask why. What happens along the way? What changed for the writer of the psalm? Was he rescued? Was he vindicated? Was he healed? Were his prayers answered? And the reality is, again, that we don't know what happens. We're not told. We're actually given no indication that his circumstances changed at all, that his prayers were even answered. We do not know. However, we do have this in verse 22 onwards. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. What happened? What changed? God listened. God has heard him. God has turned his face towards him. Did anything in his circumstances change? Maybe. We don't know, but we do know this. The fact that God listens to the cries of the suffering and the afflicted, that he turns his face towards us in our pain, fills him with hope. With renewed confidence and trust. And so this psalm says to us that whatever we are going through, whatever the cries of our hearts might be, we have this assurance that God hears you, that God listens, that he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from us, but he has listened to our cries for help. But what evidence do we have that God has in fact listened? That he does hear us, that he does care. It's a nice thought, it's a nice idea. But in reality, tangibly, what evidence do we have that he's heard us? I want us to turn to Mark chapter 15. From verse 16, if you want to get it in your Bible or your phone, I'll give you a second. as we read out this story, which is a retelling of the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to listen out for the echoes of Psalm 22. From verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just as the psalmist had written centuries before, Jesus was also the object of ridicule and mockery. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. The guards pretended to worship him. The criminal beside him did the same. Just as the psalmist had his clothes seized by his enemies and gambled over, in the same way, the soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots to see which of Jesus' garments they can take home. Just as the psalmist could say metaphorically that they pierced my hands and my feet, Jesus literally has nails driven through his arms and his legs. It seems that the whole account of the crucifixion of Jesus is worded in a way that deliberately recalls the lines of this ancient suffering poet. And it's not because Mark's making it up. In fact, there was nothing unusual about soldiers gambling for clothes of their kind of vanquished enemies. But it's as though Mark recognizes the unmistakable parallels between this ancient poem that the Jews had been singing for hundreds of years and the death of his Saviour on that cross. And if the connections weren't obvious enough, Jesus, with his very last words, musters up strength, and he cries out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever thought they're very strange words to come from God himself? But this is not a cry of self-doubt from Jesus. It's not like he reaches his end and suddenly he doubts himself or doubts his purpose or his mission. This is a deliberate, pain-filled identification with the suffering of that poet in Psalm 22. It's Jesus identifying with every single person who has ever cried out those words before. And here's the amazing hope that Christianity offers to those who suffer. At the cross, Jesus, God, intentionally enters into our pain. He steps down into our suffering, into our misery. God himself bears the wounds and the scars of suffering. And you know what that says to me, and what I think it should say to us, is that we may not know and we may never know why things happen. We may not understand how God is at work in our suffering. But here is what the story of the cross tells us. Whilst we may not be able to understand why, we can always trust God's motives. We know that he listens. We know that he hears us. We know that he has done something about our suffering. The God who is sovereign, who created the universe, who is in control of all things, is also the God who willingly suffers with and for us. Whatever we might say about him in our anger, in our frustration, in our moments of doubt, in our moments of pain, we cannot say that he doesn't know. We cannot say that he doesn't understand our pain. God has wounds. He knows. I just want to read you a couple of lines from a poem written in the aftermath of World War I by a guy called Edward Shalito. It's called Jesus of the Scars. Have a listen to this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. Not a God has wounds, but Jesus alone. As we know, the cross, it's not just an identification with our suffering and pain. It's actually God's final answer to suffering. As Isaiah 53 says prophetically about Jesus, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The suffering of Jesus, his death on that cross, and ultimately his resurrection back to life, secure our hope, they secure our future. They mean that we can have confidence that no matter what suffering we face in this life, we will one day be part of a new and perfect creation in which death and crying and mourning and pain will be no more, where God will wipe away every tear, where he will be with us. Psalm 22, it gives us permission to cry out to God in our grief. But the cross gives us reason to hope. And as Paul says, we are to mourn differently. We are to grieve differently. Not like the rest of the world, but as people of hope. 2018 ended with tragedy for our church as we gathered on Christmas Eve to say goodbye to Mark. But after a year of tragedies and funerals, do you know what I couldn't help but notice? There was a tangible difference among us as we came to celebrate Mark's life. There was a tangible difference at his funeral, in his home, in his family. It was still just as tragic, just as painful, just as sad. There were still just as many questions of why is this happening? But the difference, and you could feel it, the difference was hope. Hope that infiltrates our grief. Hope that speaks to our souls in the midst of our pain and says, this is not the end. There is hope beyond death. Hope of a new world, a new creation, hope of everything being set right. And that hope only comes through Jesus, who alone has wounds and scars. Let's pray together. God, there are many people here who In the past months and year, I have cried out to you similar words. Why? Where are you in this? What possible meaning or purpose can we find in this time of pain and grief? And we thank you that we can come to you in raw and brutal honesty. That we can come as we are. We thank you that you're a God who is such a loving, compassionate Father, that you invite us to be real and honest and open with you. But God, I thank you that you don't leave us there. We give you praise because only in you, only through your Son, can we find real, sure, meaningful hope. Hope secured by the resurrection of Jesus. What other foundation do we have but that sure and solid foundation of Jesus? And we thank you for the hope that we have in him. And I pray that it speaks to our wounds, that it speaks to our suffering, that we can draw comfort and strength from the love of Christ poured out on that cross for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.